Our Hebrew Bible reading comes to us from the book of Genesis. Hear these words. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty.' And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." May God add a blessing to the reading of this word.
Reach out to find. find a brand new day. Reach out like your Savior when He gave His life for you. Reach out to all the people who don't know what to do. Reach out and tell of Jesus, who has done His greatest work. Just share the love I'm singing of. Reach out with all your heart. Reach out in a world filled with hopelessness and pain. Reach out with a heart full of love. Reach out, the world is waiting for someone to lead the way. Reach out, reach out to find a brand new day. Reach out. Reach out to find a brand new day.
Several years ago, I was substitute teaching at the high school my sons attended, a little small town high school. I was in for the Spanish teacher that day. It was an interesting, and to me, it was a delightful experience. Unlike when I was going through high school, many colleges nowadays have foreign language requirements for admittance, so attendance in foreign language classes is required for some of these children, or shall we say, for some of these young people. And at a small school like the one in that town, there was only one language taught, and there was only one teacher. And so the schedule for the day was pretty easy. You had two Spanish 1 classes, and they were mostly freshmen. And you had two Spanish 2 classes, and they were mostly sophomores. And you had one each of Spanish 3 and 4, juniors and seniors, respectively. So that in addition to Spanish, it could have been a study on adolescent development, which is what made it interesting to me. And what was particularly interesting is the way the boys and the girls were relating to one another. In the freshman classes, they were both the same. The boys sat on one side of the room, and the girls sat on the other, and when they wanted to talk, they had to shout across the room. So my chief aim for the day was to keep the noise down. And I might add, it was springtime. Now, the juniors and seniors were a little bit different. They were more comfortable with each other. They came into the class and they said, "The teacher lets us work together," which, of course, in a Spanish class, you have to work together because you have to talk, right? So they sat in big circles and they chatted, and I'm not sure how much Spanish they spoke with each other, but they did seem to be getting along with pretty well, and I think what they were talking about was prom. It may have been that some of them were actually trying to get the work done that had been assigned them. But it was peaceful and it was quiet, and I was able to just read my book. It was the 10th graders that made it interesting. Now, the 10th graders had gotten to the point where they were interspersed throughout the room, the boys and the girls. And they were socializing, but there seemed to be a tension in the air. And it was so tense that I thought, I wonder if something has happened. I wonder if somebody has been in an accident or something. Only to discover that the main problem involved the boys pestering the girls, and the girls getting annoyed about it. Which made me laugh because I remembered when I was in the 10th grade, and how nervous I felt around the girls, and my defense mechanism was teasing them about how they looked, their thoughts, and the things they said. For the most part, I just let it go, but in a couple of cases, I had to intervene. One boy was snatching the textbook off of the girl's desk and passing it around the room, and they were playing keep away from her. And she would get up, and she would chase it. And as soon as she got it and sat down again, they would grab it again and take it and pass it around the room. It was all very disruptive. To no avail, I asked him to stop. But I decided I had to do something, and so I went over to have a talk with her. You might imagine what she said. Why am I in trouble? Talk to him! I told her she was not in trouble, but that I thought she might like to know why he was doing it. She said, I don't care why he's doing it. I just want him to stop. But I pressed her, and I said, are you sure you're not interested in knowing why a 16-year-old boy would mercilessly tease a 16-year-old girl? And as if to appease me, she said, okay, why? And I said, it is because he likes you. And when I got to the word like, the textbook was back on her desk. And if I didn't know better, I would say that the pigmentation in his skin had changed. Now, since this was all very open, and since it was so played out so demonstrably, the whole class had heard the encounter. And a silence fell over the room that I was a little surprised by, but you see, every single one of the girls was being teased in one way or another by every single one of the boys, and now they knew why. And for a while, there wasn't anything much for them to be talking about, so there was silence. I just went back to the desk and to the book I had been trying to read, sort of laughing and feeling proud. I named them. I got them right. Some time went by, and there arose a quiet murmur as they began to speak again. And perhaps I'm over-interpreting the situation, but it seemed to me that the tension was gone. I looked over at the two main culprits, and they were just talking with one another, smiling, sharing a pleasant conversation. It was as if once the cat that they liked each other was out of the bag, they could interact without driving each other crazy. And I have to say, there were two 10th grade classes, and it happened in both classes. Only the other class, he was taking her pencil and breaking the lead. And then there would ensue a wrestling match for her to get it back. And you know, it's these mechanical pencils. She puts out the lead, start to write, and he would grab it again. I did the exact same thing, and it happened the exact same way twice. And in that class, they became high school sweethearts. I was really proud of that. Joseph and his brothers were also driving each other crazy. I find that sometimes it's helpful for us to be reminded of the story. Their father, whose name was Jacob, and we call him Israel, the father of the nation of Israel, was not the best father in the world in some ways. He played favorites, which in a way that I am sure none of you ever did when you were raising your children. And those of you who don't have children yet, you won't play favorites. Or you'll do your best not to anyway. They might accuse you of playing favorites, but you'll try. His favorite was Joseph. And Joseph, and there's really no other way to put this, was a brat. He rubbed it in. And there didn't seem to be any way that he couldn't think of to make his brothers reminded of the fact that he was their father's favorite son. So they were jealous. I mean, there was just something wrong with all of them. The father who played favorites, the bratty son, the jealous brothers. And when Joseph told them about a dream that he had had, that all 10 of them would one day bow down to worship him, they'd had all they could take. And they decided to kill him. And I thought about that with the 10th graders and thought, you know, it's really kind of funny when they're in the 10th grade and they're just starting to interact with each other. But it is not completely unheard of for these relationships to eventually get bad and get violent, any more than it's completely unheard of for siblings to, if not become violent with one another, at least maybe get to the point where they don't speak to each other. It was only because they were dissuaded by Reuben and with some help from the brother whose name was Judah that they decided not to kill them but to sell them into slavery in Egypt, which means that for them, and maybe for us too, human trafficking is just a slight step up from murder in terms of morals and ethics. But after a series of twists and turns in his life, Joseph managed to rise up to the highest levels of power in Egypt, which is quite remarkable. And when a famine came, he was put in charge of grain distribution, which made him the most powerful person in Egypt because there was a shortage of food. And it was only a matter of time before his brothers showed up to buy grain. And his dream had come true as they bowed down to him, hoping that he would treat them well. Now, of course, in the trappings of his Egyptian garb and speaking as he did in the Egyptian language, they didn't recognize him. But he recognized them. And he couldn't help himself. He messed around with them quite a bit. And the better part of the story is the way in which he messed around with them. He sent them back home. There was a younger brother. He made them bring the younger brother, who was also the favorite of their father. He planted money in their bags and accused them of stealing and threw them in jail. He messed around with them. And the scene that has been read in our presence today is the one in which, after having wrestled with his anger towards them and his feelings about them, he finally made his true identity known. It might have been helpful to have been reminded of the story before we read it, because it's quite clear that when he finally told them that he was their brother, they didn't hear him. They had to come close. He had to let it settle on their ears that he was suddenly speaking their language and that he knew who they were and where they were from. There were many tears as he told them not to worry about the past and all they'd done to him, that God had redeemed it all to save the family from starvation, as he gave them instructions to go home and bring the rest of the family to Egypt where they could be cared for. But what's interesting to me is the way this story kind of ends, at least in our reading for today. The story says that after much kissing and weeping, his brothers stayed around and talked with him. And the image I have in my mind is perhaps not the same as the 10th graders, the end of the class, but just people, maybe after having worked all day long together or have been through some ordeal together, or maybe people who haven't seen each other in a while just get together and just talk with no tension, perhaps maybe for the first time. It was as if once they learned that they loved each other after all the nonsense could end and they could just have a pleasant conversation. In Luke, it is the Sermon on the Plain that is up for grabs again this day, and the main part of our reading is the part where Jesus teaches that we should love our enemies, and where he gives the golden rule. And he uses this logic And it's a logic that we have always taken to not just be for his disciples and for the audience that were there that day, but it's a logic that we have taken to be for us too. A logic that requires of believers a higher standard of moral and ethical conduct than is otherwise expected of people. Jesus says, "What credit is it to you if you love those who love you?" And every time I read that, I think to myself, sometimes we have trouble loving the people who love us. "What credit is it to you if you do good only to those who do good to you? If you lend only to those from whom you expect something in return?" As a matter of fact, this passage in Luke's Gospel seems to be chock full with some familiar but also demanding and in some ways revolutionary ideas. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. The measure you use is the measure you get. It's almost like Jesus is giving us instructions for how to have simple relationships with the people around us. But these instructions are contrary to the way we ordinarily think about relationships. The trouble is, human beings tend to be a little bit more like Joseph and his brothers, in the sense that they find creative ways not to get along. Maybe it's too much to say that the reason for what we used to call, in rather sexist language, man's inhumanity to man, but we should admit that women are capable of it too. Maybe it's too much to say that it's just simply because we all love each other and just don't know it yet, like those 10th graders. That we are having some kind of an adolescent spat because we're afraid of rejection and haven't figured out how to behave as adults. Even as if adults are always getting things right. I'm not sure if we should just say that adulthood is not all it's cracked up to be, or that adults a lot of times seem to be stuck in the 10th grade and are acting like children. But if that's too much to say, the reason for the trouble with the way people treat each other in the world is just simply because we haven't discovered that we don't need to be jealous towards one another, and we don't need to be bratty towards one another. We don't need to pick at each other, pushing each other's buttons, because underneath it all, we love each other. At least we could acknowledge that even against some of the greatest divides that separate people, when we look past the superficialities to the humanity underneath, very often we discover great riches. Very often we discover friendship, people that we really like. We find new friends in ways that are sometimes just miraculous. I think it's probably true that every single one of us will make a discovery like this at some time in your life, if not several of them. Now, I know what I am like. Whenever I think of these discoveries about people, I'm almost always thinking in social terms. And when I say that, you know what I mean. I think of the major divisions that divide people, rich and poor, black and white. Or maybe we can speak of all the other racial and ethnic divisions that we find. Christian and Muslim, or any of the other religious divides that we experience. Certainly male and female, even. But I'm aware that we don't always read these words and apply them across the board like that. Sometimes we hear these words that Jesus has spoken, and we just apply them to the personal relationships we experience every day. And sometimes it's relationships with people who are close to us, people in our immediate families, or maybe neighbors that live on our block, or people we work with or go to school with whom we just don't get along for some reason. Like all those brothers in that tragic family that came to almost to the point of wanting to kill one another. And so we apply these principles to relationships on a very personal level, as well as on a level that is social, collective, to the major groups that mark the divides between people. And I think we should. When we hear words like, do to others as you would have them do to you, that it should not just be personal, but it should be. And it should not just be social, but it should be. It should be both. But I just thought it was interesting that today we were confronted with a beautiful image. That of people hanging around after it was all over, just talking to one another. And that's all it says. And his brothers talked with him. Don't you wonder what they said, what they talked about? You think they got caught up in what they'd missed all those years? Do you think they said they were sorry? We're confronted with this image of people just hanging around, talking and listening, being fascinated by one another, and realizing how blessed we all are to have each other. It is, after all, and this turns out to be perhaps the truth of this lesson, that it is God's will for us to be friends and not adversaries. And I'm not just speaking about us in this room, but all of us. It's a grand vision, isn't it? But I am not naive about the possibilities here, because I am aware, just as aware of anyone, as the human capacity for sin and for evil. And I know that it is all around us. And I'm also aware of the complexity of the world's problems. But sometimes I think we are too focused on human capabilities, on the way human beings typically act, when we are meant to entertain divine possibilities. We are meant to think about the possibilities that are associated with God's character and with God's ways, which are higher than our ways. And when I hear Jesus telling us to be merciful as your Father is merciful, and to give, and it will be given to you, and to not judge, and you won't be judged, he's telling us about God. And he's asking us to let what God has done in our lives turn into the way we treat other people. We are meant to look for and nurture our hearts towards those kind of miracles, and to grasp them when they come our way, even though, tragically, they don't always come our way. I am convinced they will. They will come to your way at some point. And the promise is that the reward is greater than the sacrifice. Much greater than the sacrifice. The promise is that what we will receive is much greater than what we could ever give, and it will be given to us a good measure. Jesus says, pressed down, shaken together. The image I have here is of somebody trying to put leaves in one of those little lawn refuse bags, and you're trying to get as many as you can so you don't have to start. More will fit than you think. That is the way it is given to us. And don't be surprised if at certain moments along the way you find yourself just in a pleasant conversation with someone, someone you didn't expect to meet, someone you are delighted to find out didn't turn out to be the way you thought they were. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to discover how much we like each other, how much we love each other, and let that discovery characterize our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the faith we sing, we find hymn number 2241, which is "The Spirit Sends Us." It is our hymn of commitment and dedication. Shall we stand together? Lord, we thank you for your presence in this place. We thank you for these people that we've shared this time with. We thank you for the words that have been sung and read and spoken. And pray that you would send us out into the places that we live our lives, where we work and where we play, and to the people that we meet there. And we pray that we would be filled up with your Spirit and your grace, that we might behave towards them the way you have called us to behave. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, I'm going to help. I'm going to help. I'm going to help.